So good morning. Today we are in Deuteronomy chapter 29. As we're working our way through Deuteronomy, we're in Moses' final sermon. This is his last address before he dies. In fact, when we get to chapter 34, Moses goes up to the mountain to die. Joshua starts out with, "Moses, my servant, is dead." So this is the end. This is the end of the line. So this is Moses' final thoughts. This is what he wants to tell Israel before they die. This is the last thing he wants to leave with them. If you think of anybody that you've been alongside their bed when they've died, maybe they've said something finally to you that you just kind of kept with you your whole life and said, "I remember that this is the last thing they said." This is kind of Moses' last thing that he said to the people of Israel, saying, "This is what I want you to remember." Talking about the ratification of the covenant, my title today is God's Encouragement to Obey His Law. A lot of this is going to talk about God has made a covenant with Israel this day. You'll see this a number of times up here in the lesson, that God's going to talk about this covenant that He makes with Israel, that if they obey, He's going to bless them, and if they disobey, He's not going to bless them, He's going to curse them. And we've talked about that for several weeks. This is more along the lines of God is telling them, this is what I am doing, not necessarily what the blessings and curses are, but that, hey, I'm letting you know that this is the covenant I'm making with you. You need to accept this covenant or there will be consequences. So that's kind of what we're looking at today. I think an interesting chapter. I think there's a couple things that will apply very closely to us as Christians, and we'll look at those things when we get there. So a very interesting chapter. Let's go ahead and we'll pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this time together today. We thank you again for your word. I just very much appreciate what Pastor Kevin taught us this morning, Lord, reminding us that we need to be diligent in serving you now as if you're right around the corner, if you're right at the door knocking, Lord. And whether you are or not, we need to serve with that kind of attitude. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we study in this time. I know it's been a long morning already. Some of us, including the teacher, are kind of tired and groggy this morning. Just help us to focus on your word and just be excited about the things that you're teaching us. Lord, we thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. Deuteronomy 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he had made with them in Horeb. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all of his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day." I call this God's presence. And I get that from God says to Israel, "You have seen all the signs, all the wonders, everything that's gone on. You've seen that I've been there. You've seen that I've been acting." And so God has shown them that he's present, that he's there, that he's involved in this process. He starts out referring to two covenants here. God makes two covenants. He says, the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. That's right now. That's what he's doing now. Is he's making this covenant with the children of Israel. And we talked a little bit about that already this morning. And then he says, besides the covenant which he made to them in Horeb, what covenant is this that he made in Horeb? So you might know. Where is Horeb, by the way? Okay, it's a mountain. What happened at Horeb?
They made a covenant.
Yeah, God made a covenant. Great, thank you, Thomas. I love when my kids answer that way. They do that a lot, too. I'm not sure why. They must get that from their mother. Sorry, Sue, I didn't mean to say that. And she'll listen to it, and I'll hear about this. So, and Horeb is where God gave the law the first time. Sinai was in Horeb. This is what God is talking about. He made a covenant with the first generation of Israel. "You follow my commands, and I will bless you. You follow my commands, I will bring you into the land. I will make you prosper. I will be your God and you'll be my people." They failed that covenant by rejecting God and wanting to go back to Egypt. So now this is the second time God has to make this covenant. He's making it now with the children of the people he made the first covenant with. So Moses is reminding them that this isn't the first time you've heard this. This isn't the first time this has come around. God has already made a covenant once with you. This is the second one he's making, the same covenant in a sense, but he's doing it the second time here this day in Moab, which is across the Jordan from where Israel is. Letter B there, God's presence. Israel has seen this. Israel has seen what God has done. He lists several things. He lists in Egypt what he did to Pharaoh. We all know about the plagues because we always heard about those when we were kids in Sunday school class, right? So we know about what God did in Egypt. We know about the trials that Israel went through, how they lacked food, how they lacked water, and God provided for them, how they faced enemies that God defeated, the signs that he showed them, the wonders. So God has shown them who he is. He's shown them his presence as they've gone along. Verse 4 brings up an interesting statement from God. It says, "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day." And God is saying, you have not understood what I am doing. Now, when we look back at Israel, that's pretty much true, right? Israel is a bunch of complainers. They were a bunch of stiff-necked people who really did not understand what God was doing and how he was leading them. God had to deal with them many, many times in their sin and their turning against him. And Israel is characterized by people that has not understood who God was and not understood what God's plan for them was. And despite all that, it's interesting here because God's still making this covenant with them. He's saying that I still want to make this covenant with you. I still want to be your God. I still want you to do what's right. I still want to be able to bless you, despite the fact that you don't understand any of this, besides the fact that you aren't doing what's right and you haven't been doing what's right. I think it's a vision here of God's mercy towards Israel, that even though they've rejected God over and over and over, God is still pursuing them and God still wants to be their God. We look at our lives, the Bible says that we're desperately wicked. Our heart is desperately sinful, right? There's really no hope for us apart from God. And God has pursued us also. God has gone to the whole point of even dying himself for us so that we can know God, so we can know who he is and we can do his will. And there's an illustration here, I think, too, that Israel has rejected God. They turn away from God, but God is still seeking to be their God. And you look at people all around us who maybe have not trusted Christ as their Savior, and they've been rejecting God and rejecting God. And I think God's still pursuing them. One of the verses Pastor Ken brought up was in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us." And then the next phrase is, "not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Why? And the idea of the context of this verse is people are saying, look, things have gone on the same as they've gone on since creation. God hasn't come back yet. He's not going to come back. And Peter's saying, no, God is holding off that for the sake of saving those people that he wants to see saved. He wants everyone to be saved, and he's giving them every chance they can get to be saved. If he could come back right now, he can come back. If he doesn't come back now, one of the reasons he's not coming back now is he wants to see more people saved. And so God is pursuing Israel. He's showing them their presence. Even though they don't understand, he's still seeking after them to be his people. So number one, God's presence. Let's go to verse 5. Verse 5, "And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." So God's provision is number two. So not only has he shown his presence, he's also provided for them. And this is miraculous provision here, right? So the time frame, he reminds them, for 40 years you've been wandering in the wilderness. Now what has happened these 40 years? Number one, their clothes have not worn out. I have a 16-year-old son who wears out his jeans almost before he puts them on. I mean, that's how fast they wear out, right? It's crazy. Like, Thomas's stuff got passed on to Nathan. I don't know if that's because Thomas doesn't really like physical activity a whole lot or what the deal is. But we were able to pass his clothes down to Nathan when they were younger. Nathan's stuff, Caleb gets all new clothes because Nathan wore it out. Now we got a second Nathan and Levi who's doing the same thing, so Jeremiah doesn't have any clothes. Kids wore out. I bet the Israelites had teenage boys that would normally wear out their clothes. And what does God say? Their clothes did not wear out at all over 40 years. Even as a guy, my clothes last a little bit longer. I try to take care of my clothes. They still wear out after a while. I remember, and I like t-shirts a lot. I really do. I like getting, I went to Alaska, I got 3 t-shirts there, 2 from Denali, 1 from the Kenai Ford National Park. You know, I'm excited about getting all these new t-shirts. I remember some t-shirts that, these were like some of my favorite t-shirts, and now they're just rags. It doesn't take very long for clothes to wear out. God protected their clothes, that they didn't have to deal with clothes these 40 years. They did not wear out. That's miraculous. Another thing, their sandals have not worn out. One of the things, I have this pair of sandals that I wear. I bought it when we first moved up here, which was about 3 years ago. And they are really in poor, poor shape. They're in a lot of pieces. There's stuff missing. They don't really support me anymore. The sole's cracking. My sandals wear out. Now, and I don't walk every day like the Israelites did. I don't, spend my days on my feet. I sit on a desk for 8 hours. I know that they weren't doing that. So they were using their feet. They were walking on it. They were wearing out their sandals. And God said, your sandals have not worn out these 40 years. That's miraculous. That's God taking care of his people. Now the third one, and I misread this the first time I saw it. It says, you have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink. I read it as, you've eaten bread and you drunk wine. God's provided food, right? No, he's saying you have not eaten bread, you have not drunk wine. And that sounds, wait a second, God's talking about how he's provided for them. What is he saying here? Well, what does it take to eat bread? Okay, you have to have yeast, you have to have a place to cook it, right? You have to be able to harvest the grain. We don't do that. We go to the supermarket. We go to Hy-Vee or Fairway or something, we pick up our bread, or our neighbor delivers it to us, and then we bring it all to church for you guys to have. Yeah. But we don't do that. But they would have to spend time planting, harvesting, grinding the wheat, making the bread, cooking the bread. They didn't have time to do that. They were wandering. They didn't have a place that they could set up crops. And God has said, you haven't eaten bread, but you're still alive after 40 years. You haven't stopped to provide for yourselves. I was the one providing for you these 40 years. You didn't put any effort into it. Remember, how were they getting their bread? Yeah, they were going out in the morning and it was on the ground. And they'd get as much as they needed for the day. The next day, there'd be more on the ground. God was providing for them in a way that they didn't have to put any effort forth into doing it. Same thing with wine. What do you have to do with wine? Well, you have to have a vineyard. So maybe you have to plant it. Maybe you have it. I think vineyards come back year after year, right? Does anybody know anything about this? I don't know a whole lot about it. Vineyards, you have to come back. You have to have it. You have to tend it. You have to wait for the grapes to grow. You have to then harvest the grapes. And you have to produce the wine. So again, it takes effort to do that. And God's saying, you didn't have to do that. I provided water for you. Where did their water come from?
The rock.
The rock. The New Testament says the rock followed them around in the wilderness, and they got water from the rock. And that water was Christ. Christ himself was providing them with water for 40 years. So what God, I think, is saying here is that they've had food and they've had water despite the fact that they couldn't do anything to provide it for themselves. They couldn't grow it. They couldn't harvest it. They couldn't bake it. They didn't have that opportunity to do that because they were in the wilderness wandering around, and yet God still provided for them. It would be like saying, for 40 years, I've been living in Des Moines without a job, and I have a house, and I have a car, and I have food, and I have everything I need. And you'd say, how would you do that? You didn't have a job. Well, God just gave it to me. And you'd be like, that doesn't make any sense. You have to work for that. Well, they didn't have to work in that way for that. God had provided for them. And so, again, this is God's provision here. God gives them a purpose, letter C there. The purpose that they may know that God is the Lord their God. The purpose was that they would know who God was. Now, remember, go back to verse 4. They hadn't understood that up to this point. They had not realized what was going on. They were just wandering around, taking it for granted, it seems like. But God was doing this to let them know that, hey, I'm the one who's been providing for you. You need to trust me as your God. The word know here is the word yada. That's a fun word to say, yada. It means to learn to know. It's an idea of not that you have intrinsic knowledge, not that you just know it, but that you're actually learning and you're observing and you're making, you're processing and going, okay, look at what's going on. Now I see that God's working. So it's a learning, it's a process of knowing. And that's what God is saying here, that the purpose is that you would come to know, that you'd be learning that I am God and that I provided for you. So God's provision. God's presence, God's provision. Verse 7. And when you came to this place, Sihon, king of Hesbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their lands and gave them as inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. So I have God's protection. So you have his presence, his provision, and his protection. You know, this was, I think it's true here. When you came into this place, these two kings, they came out to battle. They attacked Israel. Remember, they didn't want them to go through their land, and so they came after Israel. And God protected them. They won battles against Sihon and Og. And above that, I have two tribes. I don't know why I said two tribes. It's two and a half at minimum. Three tribes inherited land on that side of the Jordan. God had already given them part of what he's promised them, that they would have land as an inheritance. So God protected them. So they've seen God's presence. They've seen him working. They've seen his provision. They've seen God provide for them, and they've seen God protect them. These things are things that are true, that if the Israelites look back on what God's done over the last 40 years, they should be able to see God's hand working in the Exodus and their journey from Egypt to where they are, where they are now. So Moses is building us. This is the argument. You've seen God. You've seen his presence, his protection, his provision. Now, in verse 9, therefore, because you've seen this, because you've seen these three things, therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws you water, that you may enter in the covenant with the Lord your God and to his oath which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be a God to you, just as he has spoken to you and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here God offers his covenant. Number 4 is covenant here. What does the word covenant mean? Yeah, contract, or it's an agreement. It's the idea of you do this and I'll do that. There's two types of covenants. There's a conditional covenant, and this is what Israel has with God at this point. You keep my law, and I will bless you. You fail to keep my law, and I will curse you. You do one thing, and God's going to respond in a certain way. He promises to do that. There's unconditional covenants. There's a covenant that God made with Abraham. He says to Abraham, I will give you a land, I will give you descendants, and I will, it's land, descendants, and what's the third thing?
Blessing.
A blessing. There you go. Thank you. I knew it was somewhere in there. I couldn't think of the word. And a blessing. You will be a blessing to all the nations. And God says that to Abraham without saying, Abraham, you have to do something. That's unconditional. That's one-sided. God says, I am going to do this, no matter what you do. This here is a conditional covenant. This is Israel, if you obey the law that I've given you, you'll be blessed in the land. So God offers this covenant. Therefore, the first word there is therefore, and the therefore again refers back to because of all these things that they've seen God do, because of all these ways and God's protected them and provided for them and shown his presence to them. Therefore, they're there to keep the words of the covenant. That's the command. You keep the words of the covenant. You do what I have told you to do. And who's to do it? Well, he gives a whole list here. The leaders, the elders, the officers, the men of Israel. And then he goes on to the children. So the children should do it too. The women. Not only the men, but the women, everybody. And then the strangers in the camp. And look at how he describes them. Also, the stranger who's in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood and the one who draws you water. Who are these people? The people who cut you wood and the people who draw you water. The servants, or probably in that time they used a different term.
Slaves.
Slaves, yeah. Even your slaves ought to be keeping the covenant. So basically, if I can sum this up in one word, who's to keep the covenant?
Everybody.
Everybody, exactly. And why? He gives a couple of reasons. Number one, that he may establish them. The word establish is kum. This is actually a word I know I've used before. I tried to look back at where we've seen it before. I couldn't find it, but kum means to rise or to stand upon. It's the idea that he's going to make you stand. He's going to establish you. He's going to make you stand in the land firm that you're not going to be moved. You're not going to be able to be thrust aside. It's going to be your place. So he wants to establish them. That's one of the things he promises to do if they keep the covenant. Number two, he says that he may be God to them. That he's going to be their God. He's going to be the one who they worship, the one that they serve, the one who protects them. He's going to continue to be their God. And then the third one, he even says, just as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to keep his promise. Part of the reason he's doing this is to keep his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you would have the land. So God offers his covenant to Israel. So far, that's the first page. Any thoughts or questions?
That last verse you were looking at, Sean, that's the basis upon which our immigration laws are based. They were people of our country, in our country. This is where the founding fathers basically threw this from. When they come in, when you bring somebody into the land, they have to abide by our covenant, or our constitution, and that's basically the ground rules for it. So.
Yeah. You'll find a lot of what our laws are based on is actually in the Old Testament of all places. Yeah, I mean, a lot of our founding fathers were very godly men, and many of the things that they based our country's laws are Old Testament principles. So, yes, so that's very true. Thank you. Let's move on. Verse 14. I will make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came to the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold. So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turn away today from the Lord our God to go and to serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. So, number five here, I have this God desires understanding for Israel. He wants them to understand the choice they're making, and he's showing them based on what they've already seen here. Let's go through this. It'll make more sense, I think, hopefully, as I go along here. So first of all, he makes this statement. I make this covenant, this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. Letter A, God makes this covenant with those who are here and those who are not here. Now, who are these people? The people here today, that's pretty easy, right? This is Israel. They're listening to Moses. They hear him. Who are the people who are not there today?
Their descendants.
Their descendants, yeah. God is saying that this isn't just for you guys, and once you enter the land and you conquer the land and you all die off, good, go do your own thing. He's saying this is for Israel for now and for as long as the covenant needs to be in place. You know, we understand as dispensationalists through the millennium. So God makes his covenant not only with those who are here, but those who are coming along in the future. The second thing he says here is, and we have brackets in here. I'm not sure when translators decide to use brackets or not. They're probably all a lot smarter than me and probably have reason why. Hebrew doesn't have brackets. Hebrew doesn't really even have any punctuation, to be honest. So the translators decide to put these brackets in here. I try to read it as if they're not there. I made this covenant with you today for, or because, and this is where he wants them to understand, because you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, we came to the nations which you passed by, you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood, stone, silver, gold. Israel had seen the false worship, the false idols of these other nations, both in Egypt. Egypt was a polytheistic culture. They had many gods that they worshipped. Pharaoh himself was at least a descendant of a god, and so he was worshipped to some extent. Israel's seen that. They passed through these other nations. They've seen all their idol worship. God says, you've seen this. I make this covenant to you because you have seen that. You have seen that these idols are not gods, that they're abominations, that they're worthless. And so I'm making this covenant with you as a true God, a living God, a powerful God. Because you know the difference. I want you to understand that. And why would they do this? So Israel, so a number of things Israel would do. Number one, that Israel would not turn away from God. You've seen the other idols, now don't turn away from me. Keep my covenant. You know what's true. That they would not turn to the idols. Interesting phrase here, that they would not bear a root of bitterness or wormwood. What is wormwood? Anybody have a wormwood tree out in their yard? No. No, we don't use this term. I had to look this up. Wormwood is a word that oftentimes is used to represent poison. It's not necessarily a plant. That wormwood is used to describe the venom from snakes in the Bible. So wormwood is kind of a poison. So it's bitterness or poison. There wouldn't be, be among you a root-bearing bitterness or poison. The idea here is that as Israel turns away from God, it does two things. Number one, it makes them bitter. It affects how they perceive things. And I don't know if you've noticed this, and there's been times in my life where I've rebelled somewhat against God, and life just has not been as good when you're not serving God. You may think you're doing what you want to, but it's really mostly just frustrating. It's not pleasant. And that seems to be, I think, maybe what it is, that this idea of bitterness, that in Israel, you won't be satisfied in what you do. There's going to be a bitterness. And then you got the idea of poison. The idea of poison is something that's going to hurt you. So not only is their life not going to be pleasant, their life isn't going to be peaceful, it isn't going to be fulfilled, but they're also going to be hurting themselves. They're going to be destroying themselves. So kind of this idea, metaphor again, use that word again, a metaphor of bitterness or wormwood in their lives is this idea of bitterness or poison. And then verse 19, God gives a specific instance here, but I think the idea is here that they would not deceive themselves. And verse 19 says, so may not happen when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart. An interesting phrase there. He blesses himself, saying, look, this is a good thing. I'm doing good. Saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart. The idea, I'm going to turn away from God, I'm going to do what I want, and things are going to be fine. And that's not how it works. God, I always think about this, God doesn't give us commands because he wants to make our life horrible. He doesn't want to be a ogreish dictator over us. God gives us commands because he wants what's best for us. He's our creator. He's the one who's made us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what's best. And that's why he says, this is what you need to do as an Israelite or as a Christian. That because he does know what's best, that's why he's giving us that. So the idea that we can say, I'm going to disobey God, do what I want, and things are going to be great, is just a false idea. They're not. If we don't obey God, we won't have the peace. We won't have the blessings of God. And then God ends this up by saying, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The two things. That you can't say that I'm going to have peace and yet disobey God. You can't say, I'm going to have a great life and shake your fist at God. That's not going to happen. And that's what God is telling Israel. You can't do that. I'm making this covenant with you. If you obey, you're going to be blessed. You're going to have a blessing in the land. You're going to be fruitful. You're going to multiply. You're going to have everything you need. But if you don't obey, it's not going to be good. And you can't tell yourself otherwise and think that things are going to be fine. God is telling them exactly how it's going to work for them. So God desires that they understand if they choose to obey, they choose to follow God, yes, God's going to bless them. But if they don't, if they choose to follow those idols, if they choose to turn away from God, they're going to have this bitterness. They're going to have this wormwood. They're going to be in this position where they think, I'm going to do what I want, things will be fine, and they're not going to be fine. And God's warning, he desires them to understand that. So number five, God desires understanding for Israel. Any thoughts or questions?
Hebrews 12:15, looking unto Jesus, the first of it, looking lest the root of bitterness spring up whereby many are defiled.
Mm-hmm.
And that fits right in here because it's that's what causes the problem. problems, and that's what caused problems in Israel, so they became bitter towards God.
Yeah. And God's warning them right here, straight out. This is what will happen if you turn away from me. So these next couple of points are going to kind of blend together a little bit. I decided to separate them just so you didn't have 20 verses together to work through. But number six here, I'm going to give you the thing. God gives consequences for not accepting the covenant. So consequences. The Lord would not spare him. Now he's talking about this guy who's the guy who says he's going to do what he wants and he's going to have peace because he's following the dictates of his heart instead of following God. It says, the Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in a book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses in the covenant that are written in the book of this law. That sounds pretty serious.
Yeah.
So what's going to happen? God's not going to spare those who do not obey. It says God's jealousy would burn against him. Again, we see this word jealousy and we get a little weird about it, because when we're jealous as human beings, it's because we're not being content and we're not trusting God to give us what we want, and I want what that guy has. And so that makes us jealous. God has a righteous jealousy. God desires our worship. God desires our service. God desires us to acknowledge him as our God. And he deserves that. He's only desiring what he deserves. And so when somebody says, I'm going to follow the dictates of my heart instead of following God, I'm going to do what I want and things will be fine, there's a jealousy there from God, because that guy's not giving God what he deserves. And so that's what it talks about here. God's jealousy will burn against him. And this idea of burn comes from the idea of the nose again, the flaring of the nostrils type burn. We've talked about that before. It's a Hebrew imagery. It's kind of a neat one. Just your nostrils are on fire. And every curse that is written in this book will settle on him. How many curses are written in this book up to this point in Deuteronomy? There's just a lot. There's a lot of curses that have been written. So God's not holding back. The Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. This reminds me of, I just finished Revelation in my Bible reading. And you get to the end, and the unsaved people stand before the great white throne, and God gets out a book and books. And he gets out the books because that talks about their works. I believe that in the lake of fire, there's going to be certain different levels of punishment, that those who are more wicked are going to be punished more than those who are less wicked. Everybody's going to be punished because they're not going to be with God. So that's why I think the works are for, also to prove, okay, do you think you're good? You're not. Look at your works. But there's the other book. It was the book and the books. The book is the book of life, right? And at the end of Revelation, I believe that in the chapter 20, it says, and those whose names are not found in the book of life are cast into the lake that burns with fire forever. That's what this reminds me of here, that this guy, if he's going to shake his fist at God and not want a part of God, that, you know, he doesn't belong to God. Now, again, Old Testament and New Testament are a little different. Does God require us to obey the law to be holy? Kind of a trick question, isn't it? No. In a sense, we're not, because we're positionally holy when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, right? God has made us holy. He's exchanged our sinfulness for his righteousness. Now, God does desire us to live a holy life. He does want us to do what's right. So I'm not going to say that it's not required, but as far as for salvation, for being saved, God does not require us to follow a list of rules. The only covenant God gave to Israel here was, you obey me and I'm going to bless you. If you disobey me, I will not bless you. And so for Israel, they didn't have knowledge of Jesus Christ per se. They just knew the Messiah was coming and that he was going to be the ruler over them. And so there's, it's a little bit different here. So just because you go through 2 years of struggling with your sin doesn't mean that God's blotting your name out of the book of life. I'm not trying to say that here. But this guy seems to be the type of guy that just does not want to have anything to do with God, and I think that's where it is. So God will blot his name from under heaven, and probably very hard for the Israelite to hear. God will separate him from the tribe And it should say of Israel instead of if Israel. The Lord will separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses and the covenant that are written in the book of the law. For the Israelites, they like to talk about what tribe they are. Even Paul did that in the New Testament. We know what tribe Paul was from because he told us. He was laying it out. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. A Pharisee among Pharisees. You know, that for an Israelite, this was important, that I'm a part of this. And God's saying, if you choose not to obey me, you're not going to be a part of that anymore. I'm going to separate you out from the tribe. Not just so that you're not part of Israel, but so you have adversity and so that these curses will come upon you and not affect the rest of Israel. And so there's a personal responsibility. God is giving consequences for those who don't accept the covenant. Any thoughts or questions? Let's move on. 22. And this kind of continues on, but it kind of gives one of the reasons. You see, that could be because of this, or because, this is what happens now, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of the land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning, is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done so to the land? What does the heat of his great anger mean? And the people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord, God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that they had not given to them. So God makes an example of those who would not accept the covenant. And again here, that so that is because of this. Because of this, what's going to follow here is that the coming generation of your children rise up after you, and a foreigner come from far land would say, when they see the plagues of the land and the sickness. So they become a warning to this next generation, both to the next generation of Israel that follows them, and to the other nations, that they would look at Israel and say, look, this was a land that was supposed to be God's. What happened here? Why did this happen? The nations would ask why. What has caused this destruction to happen? The people's answer would be, Israel rejected God and they went to serve other gods. This is why this has all happened. Now, how does God describe Israel in these first five books of the Bible, in the land of Israel? How does he describe it?
Land flowing with milk and honey.
It sounds like a pretty good land. Green produces a lot, right? How many of you have Google Earth on your computer? Anybody? Google Earth. Have any of you ever gone and to Israel and flown over Israel or done the street view on some of the roads? I have. I know you have, Josh, right? So Josh and I talk about this all the time. We do this. We go to Greenland and go. There's places you can do street view in Greenland. It's weird. Anyway, you go there. Israel is barren. It is a desert. There is not a lot of green there. And you think, and I read through the Old Testament and go, how can this be a land flowing with milk and honey? Well, look at what it says here. The whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. There's a lot of salt down there. You look at the Dead Sea, that's all salt. You can go in the Dead Sea and you can just, kind of sit there and you'll float because of the high salt content. And around there, it's just rock and barren and salt deposits. It is not sown, it does not bear, nor does any grass grow there. You look at the brown in Israel and Google Earth, and there's not a lot of grass down there anymore. It is like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then he lists these other places. I think this has come to pass. I think Israel, in their final rejection of him when God took them into captivity, God allowed this to happen to the land of Israel. I wouldn't call Israel land flowing with milk and honey anymore. I think of land flowing with milk and honey. I think a little bit about Iowa. We grow corn like it's nothing here, right? Corn and soybeans, and then we have pigs. We got plenty of food. We can feed probably the whole nation with what we grow in Iowa. You don't have that in Israel. I think God has fulfilled this in the land right now.
There was a point of which they called the walk of Abraham from Ur down through Israel, down into Egypt. They called that the Fertile Crescent.
Mm-hmm.
And That still holds true. However, after the Assyrians, the Persians, the Babylonians, the rest of the land was what they would consider a curse to them, was they would salt it.
Yeah.
They would throw salt on the field so that they would not
grow anything.
They would not grow anything.
They would throw off the chemical balance of the soil.
And that's basically what they figured out, because in the southern part of, I think it's the Negev, they use irrigation, and they can produce many, many, many crops. But it has to be irrigated because it is so dry.
And I'm not saying nothing grows in Israel, because there are places that.
But I'm just saying it's affected.
Yeah.
That's how it's affected. You have to have a constant thing of water there, and they don't think that salt has that much of an effect on the land, but yes, it does.
Yeah.
So
the Fertile Crescent. Everybody's heard of that who's studied any world geography. It's not so fertile anymore either, and it takes a lot of work, a lot of irrigation. So I think God has, to some extent, at least fulfilled this in Israel. Now I want you to turn to Romans 11. This is one of the places where I'm thinking, how does this apply to us? Certainly, God hasn't made a promise that if the United States turns against God, that he's going to do this to the land. We haven't had a direct promise like that. God still could do it to the land. I'm not saying that he won't. But how does this affect us? And the way I think about this is, Israel rejects God, and God basically rejects Israel, rejects the land. They're no longer part of that. Well, what about us as Christians? Romans 11. This is in the section of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, where Paul's answering the question, what about Israel? He's talked about, being in Romans, he's talked about God's holiness and then our sinfulness. He's talked about how to be saved. He's talked about sanctification in chapters 6 through 8. Verse chapter 9, he starts talking about, what about Israel? What is God doing with Israel? We have this church thing, this Christian thing now. Has God given up on the nation of Israel? And Paul's going through the theology of that. And here in this section, I don't know if I understand all of it, but I think you'll see where I'm going here. Paul describes what God has done with Israel and what God has done with us and what could happen. So Romans 11, verse 16. Does somebody, strong voice, want to read? I know it's a little bit longer passage, so I'm not going to call on anybody. But somebody be open to reading 16 through 24. Okay, thanks, Josh.
For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?
How many of you would realize that you're part of an olive tree? Yeah. Here, Paul's talking about Israel and the Goyim, the Gentiles. And he's likening it to an olive tree. And there's the root and the base of the olive tree, the stem. I don't know what you'd call it, the trunk of the olive tree. And Israel is described as the natural branches that belong to the olive tree. This is who God chose originally to be his people. They were natural branches. We're described as being branches from a wild olive tree. We didn't belong to the olive tree. We belonged to some other olive tree. We weren't a part of this olive tree. We were separate from that. In this olive tree, the natural branches chose to disbelieve. They chose to not believe God. They chose to not obey him, and they were cut off. It sounds a lot like what's going on with the covenant here. If God says, if you obey me, I'll bless you, I'll be your God, but if not, I'll remove you from Israel, I'll remove you from the land, and you're not going to be a part of that anymore. So the olive branch, the natural olive branches were cut off. And it talks about us, and talking about us as Christians here, we were grafted into the olive tree to become part of that. Even though we're wild branches, we became a part of the olive tree. And this is through our faith in Christ, that we trusted Christ as our Savior. So now we're part of God's program. Now let me pause here and give a little disclaimer. I'm not saying that the church is the new Israel or Israel's the Old Testament church. I don't believe that they're two distinct things in my mind. But God is showing this relationship that God's trying to say, hey, my people were Israel. They were part of this olive tree. And they were removed because of their disbelief. And then there's two points in here particularly. Verse 21, God says, if he did not spare the natural branches, that's Israel, that's who he cut off from his program, he may not spare you either. Then later on he goes, and then end of verse 22, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Now, this is, again, is not pertaining to our salvation. Our salvation, once we are saved and once we trust Christ as our Savior, is secure. We can't lose that. The Bible is very clear on that. I think the Bible is very clear. Some people argue it's not, but I think the Bible is extremely clear. Once you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you're saved for all time. It's God who does the saving. It's not by stuff we do. If we could lose our salvation, then our salvation is by works. And so that's not what this is talking about. But what I think is talking about here is if we decide that we're going to stop obeying God, we're going to stop believing in him, and we're going to do our own thing, that God's going to push us aside. If he didn't spare the natural branches because they didn't obey, if us as Christians can't obey, God's going to push us off to the side. And we're not going to be under his blessing. We're not going to be under his protection anymore. To give an example, 1 Corinthians 5, remember the guy who was committing sexual sin with his mother-in-law, or not his mother-in-law, his stepmother. Paul says that you put him out of the church so that he could be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the body. And that was in order that he would come back to God, which, if we understand 2 Corinthians right, he did eventually. So the idea is that you suddenly are outside of God's protection. You're just outside of God's program. You're outside of his blessing so that God can deal with you as a disobedient child. I think this is what we look at this covenant God has with Israel. He says, if you obey me, that's great. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do what's best for you. But if you don't, you're going to run into all these curses, all these problems. You're going to lose your land. You're going to lose your place before God. You're going to lose everything. And I don't think that's all that far off from what God does with us as Christians. God wants to bless us as Christians too, as we obey him and as we do what's right and as we seek to please him and honor him. So that's kind of my point in bringing up this passage. I know it's not a direct parallel, but the idea of the branches being broken off seems to fit very well with this covenant idea with Israel. So it makes sense. Any questions on that? I know that's a long time. The last few points should be going pretty quick, so I'll have you out here hopefully by 10 after. Verse 27. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse as written in his book, and the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and wrath and great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. So number 8, God takes away the land from those who did not accept the covenant. Now this is a big thing again for Israel, the land. This is what's been promised to them, promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think God keeps that promise through the millennial kingdom, that he's going to rule in Israel with the saved Israelites that are there, and they're going to have that land forever and ever. New heaven and new earth, I think even there'll be a new Israel to some extent. So God's going to keep that promise, but here God takes away their land temporarily, if we think of it in terms of the millennial kingdom, temporary because they did not obey. He's going to curse the land, he's going to uproot Israel, and he'll cast them into another land. And so one of the big promises is their temporary stay there for each generation depends on them obeying. like I said, God, I think, ultimately fulfills the promise and keeps the promise. But for each generation, they have to make that choice if they want to live under that promise or not. So God takes away the land from those who did not accept the covenant. And then one verse, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. This is a really interesting phrase to put at the end of here, right? It almost seems like a change of direction here. What I entitled this is God gives a responsibility to Israel. And there's kind of a couple of ways to address them. Let me give the 2 points here, and then I'll explain a little bit more. We are not responsible for what God has not revealed. And letter B, we are responsible for what God has revealed. God's saying to Israel here, the secret things belong to the Lord God. The things that you don't know is not your concern. Kind of one of the things, we talked about this morning, and we don't know the time that Jesus Christ is going to return. We have no idea. That's not really our concern. We don't need to worry about that. We know that's going to happen. We know that God's going to keep his promise to come back. We just don't need to worry about whether that's going to be tomorrow, the next day, 5 years from now, 20 years from now, 100 years from now. What's important is what God has revealed. And like in the case of this morning in the sermon, we need to be living like he's right around the corner, that we're waiting at the door, waiting to open it. We have our hand on the handle, waiting to pull it open when he knocks. That kind of idea that we're living right now because we believe that Christ is coming back anytime. Even if he takes 100 years, we're living like it could be the next moment. The same kind of idea, God is telling Israel, you don't have to worry about the secret things that belong to the Lord God. That's not your concern. But those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever. What God has told us, that's ours. That's our responsibility. And he explains that by saying that in order that we may do the words of this law. The law that you have been given, Israel, that's your responsibility to do. You don't need to worry about the other details. You just need to keep what God has told you. For us, we have the full Word of God. We have everything God has intended to give us. We have everything that pertains to life and godliness. We have everything that we may be the complete man furnished for every good work. We have all we need. We just need to take that book, the Bible, and make that the focus of our life, that's what we are going to do. That's our responsibility. We don't need to worry about the other stuff. We spend too much time worrying about other stuff sometimes. That's not important. What God has given us, that's our responsibility. I put in a verse here. It doesn't directly apply, but when it says those things are revealed that belong to us and our children forever, it made me think of this verse, James 4:17. So this is kind of a bonus here. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We have the Word of God. We know what's good. We know what's right to do. We need to do it. It's our responsibility. Any thoughts or questions? I hope that it was a very interesting lesson for me to study. I enjoyed it. I thought a lot of good applications of principles that were given here. Things that we can remember. It really fits in good with what Pastor Kevin taught this morning, that we need to be living and doing what's right and continuing on. And his saying was that Jesus wants us to live in light of the future. I don't know exactly how he said it, but he wants to live focused on what's coming up. When Christ is coming back, let's live like that. And this is kind of the same area. God wants to bless us. He's coming back for us. He's coming back to give us eternal life forever. Let's live like that. Let's do what's right and seek to please him. So that would be my encouragement this morning. Yes, Elisa.
After 40 years plus of manna and quail, do you suppose they had to rewrite all the print books because they didn't remember what
Possibly. They may have had new crops and new animals in Israel that weren't in Egypt, too, so they might have had to figure things out. It could be an adventure, I don't know. I would think they just open up a hoo-hot and then everybody would go there every day. No. I like hoo-hot a lot, by the way. So, anyway, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for this time together today in your word. Thank you for the reminder of your loving care for us. Even in giving Israel this covenant, it was for their good, it's for their blessing, Lord. We know that you have given us everything we need to be right before you, to have a life that is peaceful in your sight, Lord, that is fulfilling, that is a life that glorifies you, Lord. Help us to walk in your ways. Help us to do what's right and please you. Lord, we do thank you. I thank you so much for this body, this family that you've put together here at Northridge Baptist Church, Lord. And I pray that we could be an encouragement to one another. Help us to grow and help us to serve one another this day, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.